We're continuing our series through the Gospel according to Luke, looking at the middle section of Luke, where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, showing his disciples the way of the cross. And one of the themes that comes up in Jesus' teaching is the tension of living in two worlds. Because Jesus' disciples are part of God's kingdom, which is breaking into the world now. And yet, we still live and work and interact in the fallen world, because God's kingdom is both now and not yet. It's breaking into the world now, but it's not yet fully realized. And in the section that we're looking at today, Jesus tells his disciples a parable, because, verse 11, he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom was going to appear at once. They had an over-realized eschatology where they thought that they had essentially arrived and were about to enter the sunlit uplands and live happily ever after. Because they were sure that they were on the road to political victory, where Jesus would overthrow the Romans and be crowned king, and they would be free from political oppression for the rest of their lives. But Jesus says, your expectation of the kingdom is way too small. You think the kingdom of God is of this world and that it's going to free one generation in one small part of the world from political oppression. But the kingdom of God is so much bigger than that. It's so much more worldwide, so much more eternal, so much more transformative than what you have in your mind. They were expecting a king like David who was going to beat up the Romans and restore the land of Israel. But instead, Jesus gets beaten up by the Romans and killed so that he could restore not just the land of Israel, but the relationship between heaven and earth. And this meant that God's kingdom wasn't going to come in the time frame that his disciples were expecting. And so Jesus teaches them how to live in the interim, how to live while we wait for his return. And so this parable is incredibly relevant for us, because we too are caught in the tension of living in two worlds. We're part of God's kingdom now, and yet we're still waiting for Jesus' return. And so we still experience thorns and thistles and pandemics and government mandates. How then do we live while we wait for Jesus' return? How do we remain faithful to Christ in a fallen world that's constantly trying to pull us away from him? According to Jesus, it's not a matter of passively waiting for his return, but of investing your time and talents and resources in the kingdom of God. Because ultimately, that's what will outlast every other kingdom and institution and organization ever created by men. Everything else is temporary, but this is what will last into eternity. And according to Jesus, this isn't an optional part of the Christian life. It's not the case that mature Christians invest their life in the kingdom, while less mature Christians can just kind of cruise along without investing their gifts. In verse 26, Jesus says, "To everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the ones who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away." Those who invest their gifts in the kingdom can reap a harvest 30, 60, and 100-fold. But for those who hide them, the result isn't neutral. Even what they have will be taken away. Both investing in the kingdom and failing to invest in the kingdom are slippery slopes that take you further and further in one of two directions. There's no middle ground. There's no sitting on the fence. To sit on the fence is to slide further and further in the wrong direction. How then do we avoid that? How can we be faithful with what God has given us and avoid the fate of losing it? In this section, Jesus gives us an encouragement to invest your gifts, a warning against wasting your gifts, and then he shows us how both are like slippery slopes, where those who have are given more, and those who don't invest what they have will lose it. the encouragement to invest your gifts, the warning against wasting your gifts, and then the acceleration of both paths. First of all, the encouragement to invest your gifts. Come with me to Luke 19, verses 11 to 13. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.'" Now, notice first of all that the man of noble birth who's about to become king is the one who gives them their money. They're all given a mina, which is worth 3 months' wages, but it's not their money that they've earned, but money that's been entrusted to them for a purpose. And straight away we see why it's so important to invest your gifts in God's kingdom. If your talents and gifts and time and opportunities and resources were things that you earned or created or provided for yourself, then you would be perfectly entitled to use them however you saw fit. But Jesus' point is that you didn't earn or create or provide these things for yourself. They're all given to you as gifts. It's very easy for modern people to forget this, because we continuously tell ourselves that we're self-made. We continuously tell ourselves that we've worked hard for our house or our retirement or whatever it is that you've been working towards, and therefore that we deserve to enjoy it. But let me ask you this. If you had been born in Mongolia in the 5th century, then how big do you think your house or your superannuation or your share portfolio would be? We feel like these things are ours because we've worked hard in order to achieve them. But where did you get the opportunity to work in your chosen field? Where did you get the training for it? From people whom God created? Where did you get the skills and the talents that you've used to accumulate all the things that you've had? Everything that you have, your money, your possessions, your gifts, your opportunities, even your parents, spouse, and children, they're all gifts from God. They've all been given to you for you to steward and look after and care for. It's not your property to do whatever you want with. But to the extent that you think they're yours, to that degree, you'll see all of God's claims on your life and your time and your resources as oppressive. Verse 14. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." Now, this is something that was fresh in the minds of Jesus' original audience. Because in 4 BC, Herod the Great died, and his son Archelaus went to become king. But the Jews didn't like Archelaus, and so they sent a delegation of 50 men to protest to Caesar Augustus, who compromised by allowing Archelaus to rule, but only with the title of governor, on the premise that he would have to earn the title of king, which he never did. Jesus teaches his disciples on the basis of things they're already familiar with. And the point is that the subjects thought that they would be better off without this man as their king. They thought they would be better off if they were in charge. And this is the lie that's underneath every single sin. It's the lie of the serpent in the garden. Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree? Surely you would be better off without him as your king. Surely you would be better off if you weren't under his authority. The subjects wanted to be separated from the king, and in the end, that's precisely what they get. But that doesn't stop the growth of God's kingdom or slow down his servants as they work towards its advancement. Verse 15. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 10 more. "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 5 more. His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities. Notice the king's encouragement to those who invested in the kingdom. He says, "Well done, my good servant," and then he gives him charge of multiple cities. This is way more than what we would consider a promotion. This is going from overseeing a project that had a budget of a few thousand dollars to being responsible for the governance of multiple cities. It's like going from an entry-level job to being the head of a regional division. The king is over the top in his generosity towards his servants who are faithful, way more than our earthly bosses are. It's quite an encouragement when you think about it. To those who are faithful with small things that God has given us, and all of us have been given something, God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and entrusts more and more things into their care. Their scope and influence increases in proportion to how faithful they've been with smaller things. But notice that their reward is tied to the advancement of the kingdom. It's not, "Well done, good servant, now go and kick back in this mansion." It's, "Well done, good servant, now go and take charge of whole cities." It's not saying that there are levels in heaven where the greats of church history will be kicking back in golden mansions while the rest of us live in little huts. It's saying that to those who are faithful with small things, much more will be entrusted to them. And you see this in life all the time. If you work hard and diligently and are faithful in your work and your relationships, then invisible doors open up to you. It's the same with the kingdom of God. To those who are faithful with small things, much more will be entrusted to them. But there's a flip side. As well as an encouragement to invest your gifts in the kingdom, Jesus also gives us a warning against wasting the gifts that God has given you. Point 2, the warning against wasting your gifts. Come with me to verses 20 to 23. Luke 19 from verse 20. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Now, there's a number of really interesting things in this. First of all, notice that in verse 22, the king says, "I will judge you by your own words." He isn't judged according to some standard that he isn't aware of. He's judged by the standard that's written on his own heart, that his own conscience bears witness to. He cannot say that he didn't know or that he wasn't aware. No one can say that before God, because God's law is written on our hearts and our consciences bear witness to it. Every time we say the words, "you should" or "you shouldn't." No one can plead ignorance before God. But secondly, notice the inconsistency of his excuse. In verse 21, he says, "I was afraid of you because you are a hard man." And the king presses him on this. He says, "If you knew that I was a hard man, then why didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" You see the inconsistency. If he really was afraid of the king, then that should have motivated him all the more to invest the king's money rather than hide it away. Some people reject God on the unfounded premise that if God is harsh, then I don't want anything to do with that God. But of course, if God is sovereign over everything and is, in fact, harsh, that's even all the more reason to obey him. The excuse is both inconsistent, because if it were true, it would motivate us to obey him all the more. But it's also false, because as we've just seen in the king's response to the first two servants, God is over the top in his abundant generosity. And so why then did the servant not invest the king's money? The real reason he didn't invest it was because he didn't know the king. He didn't see the goodness of the king or the benefit of investing it in the kingdom, and he thought that he could get away with it with his ill-thought-out excuse. But do you know what it's called when you're given resources to manage and you don't put them to work in the manner that you've been entrusted to? It's called embezzlement. By definition, embezzlement is the misappropriation of money or resources that have been placed in your trust. The reason the king comes down on him so hard is because he's guilty of embezzlement. And most of the time, so are we. Most of us don't invest anywhere near as much time or effort as we know that we should by our own standards in developing our Christian character or reading the Bible or prayer or putting sin to death or serving at church or even going to church on a regular basis. And if our talents and gifts and opportunities and resources were ours to do with as we saw fit, then that wouldn't be a problem. But if they really are given to us by the king for the purpose of investing in his kingdom rather than our own, or rather than hiding them away, then we're equally guilty of embezzlement. Don't misappropriate the resources that God has given you. He's given them to you for a reason. To use them for your own pleasures instead of the purpose for which God has given them to you is bad for you, it's bad for that which has been entrusted to you, and it's bad for those around you as well. We tend to think that it's not that big a deal if we're not using our gifts and opportunities and time for God's kingdom. But Jesus shows us that with every decision that we make, either to invest our gifts or to hide them, it takes us further and further down the slippery slope of either gaining more or losing everything. Point three, the acceleration of both paths. Come with me to verse 24. Luke 19, verse 24. Then he said to those standing by, "Take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away." Now, this truth is so universal that academics and economists have a term for it called the Matthew Principle, named after the parallel verse in Matthew. And it governs every single human endeavor. As you start to become successful in any domain, you get more and more opportunities. And so your capacity for success grows exponentially. But the reverse is true as well. If you start to fail in a given domain, then you quickly run out of the resources that you need to continue in it. And you can spiral down very, very quickly. It's a principle that you see very clearly when you play Monopoly. Everyone starts with the same amount of money. But then as the game goes on, the people who achieve a little bit of success start to build houses and then hotels, and then they get all the money. Whereas those who are less fortunate are forced to mortgage their property and then sell their property, and then they go bankrupt first. Both success and failure are slippery slopes. And this is a universal rule that applies to all creative endeavors, as well as to the mass of stars and to the heights of trees in a rainforest and to the size of cities. To everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. This is why there's so much inequality in the world. Some people try to blame it on capitalism or some other system, but the problem is way deeper than that. The reason there's so much inequality in the world is because people are different. And when people do something that succeeds, they get more and more opportunities. But when people start to fail, they often push people away or start drinking or fall into depression, and it becomes harder and harder for them to recover. To everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. And Jesus applies this to the kingdom of God. His point is that those who seek the kingdom find, but those who build their house on the sand will sink. The more you invest in God's kingdom and in your Christian character, the stronger and better equipped you will be for life. Because the more you practice loving people and speaking the truth and putting sin to death, the less logs you have in your eye and the less hindrances you have to your own growth and development. But the more you flirt with sin and idolatry and misusing your gifts for your own ends rather than for the kingdom, the more habitual it becomes, and the more devastating it'll be when it catches up with you. And it always, always does. You think it's only one small decision, but Jesus says, consider the trajectory that it'll set your life on. If you invest in the kingdom, then it's going to have ripple effects into the future that you can't even begin to imagine. But if you hide your gifts, and if you don't use them for the purpose that God has given them to you for, then your embezzlement becomes habitual, and the world becomes a darker place. You leave a hole in your community that's the size and shape of you, and the contribution that you could have made to it. You have a gift, more likely a series of gifts, that you have to invest in the kingdom, even if it's only in tiny, tiny baby steps to begin with. Otherwise, you risk your gifts being taken away. To everyone who has, more will be given. But to the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. This is how all the great people throughout church history became great, by investing their gifts in the kingdom. And it's how all the tragedies throughout history became tragedies, by people misusing their time and opportunities and gifts. So don't let your life become a tragedy. One tiny step at a time. Instead, make good use of the gifts that God has given you, even if it's only in small steps to begin with. Because whichever direction you take steps towards, you accelerate in that direction without even realizing it. This is how all the heroes became heroes and all the villains became villains. One small step at a time. And given enough time, your trajectory will either lead you to the kingdom of God or separation from him. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis puts the point like this. He says, there are many good things that would not be worth bothering about if I were only going to live for 70 years, but which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that the increase in 70 years will not be very noticeable. But it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct technical term for what it would be. Those who continue to walk away from God and seek to be separated from him, God will hand them over to it, and it will be tragic. Verse 27, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now remember, these were the people who didn't want the man of noble birth to be their king, because they believed the lie that it would be better for them if they were in charge. They sought to be separated from the king and the author of life, and in the end, that's precisely what they were given. The worst thing that God does is to give people over to their desires, to give people what they want. If they want to avoid responsibility, like the third servant, then God will give that to them, even if it means losing all of the things that they're responsible for. And if they want to be separated from God, then that's what God will give to them, even though it means being separated from the author of life. It's the worst possible trajectory for people to choose, but many people choose it, and it always leads to tragedy. And yet, God's kingdom continues to grow. Because even though we were like those who sent a delegation to stop him from becoming king, on the cross, Christ was the one who was brought before God to be killed in front of him so that we could live. He was the good and faithful servant who invested everything in God's kingdom. But his reward passes to us, so that God could say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," even though we don't deserve to hear him say that. We were the wicked servants who embezzled God's gifts and deserved to have everything taken from us. But on the cross, everything that was taken away from Christ so that God's blessings could be poured out on us. He is the one who has, and to whom more should have been given. We are the ones who had nothing, and from whom everything should be taken. But the gospel is a complete reversal, because Jesus lived the life we should have lived, so that what he deserved could be given to us. And he died the death that we should have died, so that what we deserve to be taken from us could be paid by him in full. On the cross, Jesus wasn't just stripped of money and possessions and material things that were entrusted to him, but of his life and breath and his relationship with God the Father. He invested everything he had in order to seek and save the lost. Even when it cost him his life, he did it willingly, so that his status of good and faithful servant could be credited to us. And so now, our life is not our own for two reasons. Firstly, because our life and everything that we have was given to us for a purpose. And so we have a God-given duty to be faithful stewards of our gifts and resources and time and opportunities. Secondly, this life we live is not our own because we were bought at a price. So the things of earth we leave behind to live in worship of our King. Don't let your life become a tragedy. Invest your gifts and resources and time and opportunities in the one kingdom that lasts forever. For to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for all of your goodness to us, for creating us, for redeeming us, and for entrusting us with so many gifts and resources and opportunities and relationships. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember the purpose for which you have given us all of the good things that we have, so that we would use them to build others up and to glorify you. We pray that you would help us to remember what Christ has done for us on the cross, so that we would invest in the kingdom joyfully and with thanks, because Christ gave his life to invest in us. In Jesus' name, amen.